We've been doing, or just actually started last Sunday, a series on the idea of discipleship. Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples. And so this sermon is entitled Discipleship, the Place to Begin. And one philosopher years ago wrote, philosophers have only interpreted the world differently. The point is, however, to change it. That was penned by Karl Marx, and he made his attempt to change it. Interestingly enough, at this point, the Christian gospel and communism are in agreement. The plan is to change the world. The Christian plan for changing the world got off to a fast and healthy start. Within a few weeks of Christ's resurrection and his ascension, thousands of people had come to faith. Within 35 years of that event, the church had been planted in every major center of the Roman Empire. It spread so quickly that by the time 320 AD rolled around, Constantine, the emperor at the time, declared Christianity the religion of the empire. And at that point, the empire covered half the globe. And so essentially, Christianity was the focal point. No religion had grown that fast, that quickly in history. And so to get a perspective on how this happened is to deal with the essentials of Christianity. There's an outline in your bulletin that might be helpful as we travel along in this sermon. And the idea is that at the end of this series, you'll have a little collection of what it means to be a disciple. Well, the essentials of Christianity begins with its founder. First of all, with his person. The testimony is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God made flesh. As John 1:14 reads, the Word became flesh and lived among us. John is writing to the Greeks. Greeks were very philosophical. Spend a little time in the book of Acts in the New Testament, and you will find Paul dealing with philosophers on Mars Hill. And so the use of the term or the word in the Greek mentality is the representation of everything, the ultimate, the final word, if you will. So Paul incorporates that term in his gospel so his target audience would understand what he was saying. That he was talking about the ultimate point of truth. And so when he writes, the Word became flesh and lived among us, he is saying something incredibly radical for that time and for ours as well. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, the Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful Word. I would always ask the question, how exact is exact? The writer of Hebrews says Jesus is the exact representation of the being of God, who God is. He is God incarnate. That's who the founder is. The founder of Christianity isn't a man who is just seeking to do a really nice job of helping people out. That's not what you get out of the New Testament. You read the Gospels, and you don't get a perspective of a Jesus who's just here to make everybody happy. He's here to proclaim the truth in a world where truth has been beaten down, where the truth of the Old Testament at that point in time had been, it had its back turned on them. It had turned its back. People had turned their backs on the Old Testament. They didn't want to hear about the Messiah. And so Jesus comes along and begins to tell them that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. That's who the founder is. That's who his person is. You can't take him as middle of the road. As we've heard before, we can't accept him just as a good teacher because he didn't allow that option for us by what he said. So this is the founder. This is his person. Well, his plan, in simple form, Jesus states it in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. It reads, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Good news is the word gospel. That's what gospel means, the good news. To repent means to simply change your mind. It sounds like a good old religious word, repent. But it simply means to change your mind. All of us do that in our lives. We're heading in one direction or we're doing something, we change our mind. We repent. We change our mind and head in a different direction. So in the plan of Christ, in his message, he says the kingdom of God is near. God is close by. Repent, change your mind about your lifestyle, about the way you've been living, and believe the good news. And Jesus himself was the good news. Jesus Christ is the founder of Christianity. Every other faith could exist as a system of belief and still function. But without Jesus Christ, the Christian faith falls apart. It makes no sense. It is ludicrous. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are the most foolish of all people. We're the most foolish. Because it's ridiculous to try to live a Christian life if Jesus isn't there. Because it all hinges on a relationship. Not showing up on Sunday mornings, not following some institutional plan, but having a real relationship with the risen Jesus Christ. That's what it involves. All the other religions don't involve a relationship with Muhammad or with Buddha or any other religious figure you can think of. It's not based on you having a relationship with that person who once lived and now is rotted in a grave. It's based on you following their teachings, following the institutional pattern or rules or laws. That's what it's based on. And then hopefully, if you get it right, when you die, you make it. So it's all on you, and it's all on me. It has nothing to do with the person who founded that religion or started some kind of a belief system that was blown up into a religion, something they didn't even intend to do. It has to do with what you and I can do to merit some kind of an appearance before a god or gods that they have conjured up in their mind. Absolutely, totally different than what Christianity teaches. Totally different than what Jesus teaches. His plan centers on him. Because he is God incarnate. He is the one who has come in the flesh to relate to mankind. Because God loves us so very much. That's the plan. Well, its goal is the regeneration of men and women and boys and girls to reconcile them to God. The Apostle Paul put it this way, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And the idea is that God would rule and reign in our hearts, that God would be a part of our lives. That God isn't an afterthought or just something we do on Sunday morning because we can feel better about ourselves. But it's because we have a relationship with the living God. It's the regeneration, the renewal of men and women. Its method, salvation. An internal change that is reflected in outward action. To come into a living relationship with the living God, that is salvation. John wrote it this way. To all who receive him, that is Jesus Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. That in itself is a great verse just to meditate on. To all those who receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. That phrase, the right, is a legal term in the original Greek. It means you have this as a right because you've believed in Jesus Christ. It comes with the package, so to speak. Because you have believed, you've received him, taken him to yourself, asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you have the right to become a child of God. This is the method of change in Christianity. It's not following a set of rules. It's not following a set of regulations. Some of us have been brought up perhaps in churches that had rules and regulations. Well, they didn't come from God. They're all man-made. The only rule and regulation is that one come to God through Jesus Christ. That's salvation. That's the method of change. And if this hasn't happened in one's life, then they are not a believer. It doesn't matter if they've gone to church every single day of their life. If they've never come to know Jesus Christ, they're not in the family. That's simply what Scripture says. This is essential. It's not doing all the good you can. It's not going to church even more than just on Christmas and Easter. It's having that living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The means by which this is communicated is discipleship, according to Jesus. Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations. This is the means by which the good news is to be shared by those who are disciples. If any of you have ever been to a Billy Graham crusade, you know that at the end of the sermon, Dr. Graham will give an invitation. All of you who would like to accept Christ, please come forward. And you've heard him say, the buses will wait. You come from the balconies, you come from the, usually in a baseball or football stadium, you come from the stands up high, the buses will wait. I remember that. And people come down. But also what happens is a number of counselors go forward. And counselors go forward to meet with these people who are responding to the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they want to know that. They want to see, is this real? Is this something I can bank on? Is this some kind of religious hokey pokey? Or is this a reality? And so they come forward and they meet with people, hopefully, one-on-one. And that person shares with them the gospel. And then what also happens is that the Billy Graham organization, months before he comes to do that, usually a week of meetings, they have contacted all the Bible-believing churches in that particular city and said, if we get somebody that either writes down your church name or writes down that they live in such and such a place and that's near your church, we will send you their name and you do follow-up on them. That follow-up is to disciple them, to invite them to come to the church and begin to learn what it means to follow Christ. Those of you who are married, when you got married, did the moment come when the minute you said, I do, you understood everything that it meant to be married? No. If you answer yes to that, we need to call somebody. You need some help. No, you didn't. How did you learn? By a process called life. You didn't realize some things about your spouse before you married them. What do you mean you don't pick up your underwear? Just never did. You learn stuff. Does that mean, oh, I'm out of here now. Underwear on the floor, I'm out the door. That's my motto. I just made that up. No, you work at it. You have to work through things. You have to deal with stuff. I taught a class one time of couples, married couples, and we were talking about how we disagree and how we are to interact with each other when we do disagree. And one young lady lifted her hand up and she said, my husband and I, we've never had a fight. I thought, well, somebody's drinking a lot or internalizing or something. Someday there's going to be an explosion. Because that's not real. That's not real life. When two people get married, they're sinful people. They're broken. You don't have it all together. And you learn by the process of life. And that's the same thing that happens with Christianity. When we become a Christian, we don't know it all. We have to learn. We have to grow. And the beautiful thing is that God has given us His written word that we can interact with it and learn about Him, learn how He dealt with people, get an idea of how He might deal with us, and we grow. And then we also fellowship with other Christians so that we can learn from them because they've probably walked a little bit longer than we have with the Lord, and that in time, others will learn from us because we've walked with the Lord a little bit longer than them. It's the whole discipleship process. Came across a quote from a man that my wife and I know, his definition of disciple. He writes, "The disciple of Jesus is not the deluxe or heavy-duty model of the Christian, especially padded, textured, streamlined, and empowered for the fast lane on the straight and narrow way. He or she stands on the pages of the New Testament as the first level of basic transportation in the kingdom of God." The man who wrote that is a man by the name of Dallas Willard, who's been a philosophy professor for over 40 years at the University of Southern California, the dreaded Trojans. A very unique person, a very committed disciple of Jesus Christ, a man who loves the Lord and yet is a philosophy teacher and has been able to influence who knows how many people concerning the kingdom through teaching philosophy classes. And he writes that the disciple isn't this deluxe model. That's the basic form of transportation is what the disciple is. Unfortunately for us, when we hear the term disciple, we feel that it is the deluxe edition of the Christian. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the word disciple occurs over 265 times in the New Testament. The word Christian is only found three times. And the first introduction to that term comes in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when it says they were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, that wasn't a term of endearment when it was first used. Antioch was not a Christian town. It was full of Greek philosophers, full of the Greek tradition of life, very godless, very pagan. So they weren't first called Christians because that was a fun term to attach to those who followed Jesus Christ. It was more derogatory. Because if you look at the definition of Christian, Christian simply means a little Christ. And so it's as if the people around them were going, oh, look at them. They think they're just little Christ, little Jesuses running around. It was more derogatory. And if you do some Googling in this case, history search on the names of different religious groups, you'll find that in some of them it started off as a derogatory term. What their label has stood for hundreds of years was first a derogatory term. One example is the Methodists. John and Charles Wesley in England looked at the state of the Church of England and said, things are not happening. We just sang one of Charles Wesley's hymns. He wrote over 4,000 of them. Amazing, amazing man, he and his brother. Charles was a songwriter. John was a theologian and preacher. And they said, you know, something's wrong here. The church is dying. This is in the 1700s. What are we going to do? And so they looked at James and wandered upon James chapter 5. And it says in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins one to another. Well, they said, you know, when in doubt, let's do what the book says. So they got people together on the premise that we're just going to confess our sins to one another. Let's try that today. Who will sign up first? Yeah, it's the same thing. People were the same then as they are now. But people came who were really burdened and struggling with their lives. And they started these groups, and people would confess their sins, and they were supported, and they were loved, and they were cared for, and they were the scriptures were read to them about how God loves them, and in Christ forgives them of those sins, and all this guilt and all this angst that they were experiencing was lifted off their shoulders. Well, they just became enthusiastic. They got excited. The Spirit of God moved in their lives, and they were just thrilled. And they went out, and as they would, and as anybody would, they start to tell other people. I feel so great. I went to this group and I shared what was wrong and they prayed for me. Really? Well, I want to come. And other people came and pretty soon hundreds were involved and then thousands were involved and you had a revival. And it jumped the Atlantic Ocean and came to this nation as a revival. Well, it all started because John and Charles Wesley took the Bible seriously and said, let's just do what it says. And let's see what happens. Well, the state church wasn't happy about this because this thing went beyond the boundaries of the state church. And they pointed out or pinpointed John and Charles as the culprits of doing this. And they said, yeah, all the Wesleys and their method. The Wesleys have their method of doing things. That became the name, the Methodists. Because John and Charles had a method. Confess your sins one to another. They formed what they called bands. Had nothing to do with music. But they called them bands of people who would meet together to do that. And pray for one another and care for one another. And who doesn't want to be a part of a group where even if you expose how horrible you are, they say, we love you. And that's what happened. And people going, oh, this is fantastic. I feel great. And so it spread. Well, they have their method. Well, that's the term Methodist. It didn't come from a group board meeting where they said, we have to have a name for this movement. How about the Methodists? Oh, that's a good one. No, it came because of a derogatory term. And the same thing happened with the Christians. Oh, the little Christs are running around. Well, disciple is the key term. The truth of the matter is that many Christians have not yet decided to follow Jesus Christ. They may have come to Christ, they may have asked Him into their lives to be their Lord and Savior, but they just haven't taken that next step, or they haven't been disciples. I think my parents are a good example of that. My parents were believers, but no one had ever discipled them. No one had sat down with them and shared with them what it means to follow Christ truly and to grow in Him until later on in life. I became a Christian in January of 1969, and that impacted my parents because I wasn't the same person anymore. I was different. And as a result, and thank the Lord for this, my parents met people who had Christian faith in their lives every single moment of their lives. And that was different than the normal church crowd my parents were around, where church was something you just did on Sundays. All of a sudden, they were faced with people who were living it out on Tuesday. And so that made an impact on them. And they began to get discipled, and that changed their perspective. In the last 5 years of their lives, they were much more engaged in what it meant and the wonder of being a real follower of Christ. It meant something to them. Well, let's look at the essentials of discipleship. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we have this statement. Jesus is speaking, and He says, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Me. Let's make some observations about that. It's kind of like, what kind of Christian are you? Some friends of mine and I got together one time. We were talking about that. And we came up with several. We thought, well, are you a fat Christian? Meaning faithful, available, and teachable. Fat. Are you a fat disciple? Or are you a teachable disciple? Meaning teachable, reliable, imitator of God, messenger. That's pretty good too. Or a third one we came up with was, are you a lean Christian? Loving, empowered, available, need conscious. Or are you a slim Christian? Sensitive, learning, influential, and mature. And so we came up with these and thought, well, all of them apply. All of them would work in trying to figure out what kind of Christian you were. These are all just statements to try to help us think through what it means to be a disciple. But here are some observations out of Luke chapter 9. The hearers of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9 were those who were already following Him. Verse 18 tells us that. This is not directed to the masses. What Jesus is saying here in Luke 9 is directed towards people who are all already following Him. That's who the hearers are. And it was for all. The words were for anyone. If anyone would come, this is meant for every person in His presence. Everyone who's listening to Him says, if any of you basically would come. And these are words that are not for salvation. These were people who already knew Him. This is an offer that has to do with being a disciple, that is, following him. Notice that he's asking for a decision. If anyone would come after me, let him deny themselves and follow me. He is asking for a decision, a choice. There is a response to be made to this offer. It's not something to just read and just go, well, that's nice. That's a good question. That's a good statement. Well, here are some of the ingredients of a person or characteristics of a person who would follow. Some precise ingredients. First is to deny yourself. This is a decision of the will. The word deny simply means to say no to. To say no to something. To refuse. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, we find a little statement about Moses. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused or denied to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because he wanted to be loyal to the Hebrews. He wanted to be loyal to his family of origin, which was not the Pharaoh. So he denied that birthright. Or not birthright. He denied that place, and he could have accepted it and continued to live in luxury. But he said no. He said, I'm not going to do that. You see, this is a decision that comes from deep within. It's a turning away from self to God. And this is a strict requirement, especially in a world that promotes the self. We see it all the time. We see it in ourselves all the time. It's just simply to say no to things. It's like if you want to be a concert pianist, you just don't look at the songbook and say, oh, I can do that, and then go out and play baseball. You have to rehearse. You have to practice. You have to play several hours a day in order to perfect your craft. And then once you're on the platform and you're playing, all the people watching you are watching you and saying, what freedom they have on the keyboard. Well, that freedom on the keyboard is the reward for hours and hours and hours of rehearsal and practice and saying no to other things. You see, it's not saying no to everything that's fun in life. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's just saying that I need to be the priority because I'm the funnest of all. There's more joy in a relationship with me than in anything else because everything else goes away. And it's over. One of our kids, when we were growing up, we'd go to Disneyland. And we'd have a great time at Disneyland. All the fun you can have. And those of you who've been to Disneyland, you know what I'm talking about. Great place. But when we'd leave Disneyland, this particular child would always say to us, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? What's the next fun thing? Because Disneyland was over. It was history. We're leaving. And I'd say to this child, I'd say, just enjoy the memory that we just made. Enjoy the fun we just had. Because all I know is I'm going home and going to sleep because I'm tired. You see, some people, it's just never enough. Nothing is ever enough. But in Jesus Christ, it is enough. So when he says, deny yourself, it's not for a negative, it's for a positive. But that's one of the precise ingredients. We have to deny ourselves. Then he says, that person takes up their cross daily. Now, to put it in a historical context, the cross was a familiar sight in that day. People were often being executed, and they would be asked to carry their cross. I guess they weren't really asked. They were told to carry their cross. And if you saw someone carrying their cross, you wouldn't think, oh, they're going to lunch. No, you know that it was a sign of death. A person carrying the cross has one single destination. So to be a disciple of Jesus, something must take place. Jesus is saying this, you must prefer my will over your own. So when I read something in Scripture that is quite clear that I shouldn't do as a human being, and if I'm following Christ, I simply say no to that, even if everybody around me is doing it. I say no to it because I trust Him. We must let Jesus be our priority. We must let Him be our focus for our lives. Now, it doesn't mean you have to, that everybody has to go in the ministry and go to seminary for years and years. It simply means that whatever you do, Jesus is in the middle of it. He's the priority. Paul puts it really well in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Meaning, if I can't do something in good conscience, I probably shouldn't do it. Now, the key idea in that is just because I can't do it doesn't mean somebody else can't. I'm not talking about stealing, blowing up buildings. I'm not talking about super things that we all know would be super evil to do. I'm talking about things like going to a certain kind of movie or going out and being with friends in a certain kind of place. It may be a no for me, but it may not be for them. Because it's about my relationship with Christ that I'm concerned about. And I have my own particular cross that I carry daily. And my reflection of carrying that cross or preferring Jesus over anything else is going to look different than other people's. Yeah, there's going to be some similarities for sure, but there'll be some differences as well. It's like not every believer in the world today is on the same front fighting for the kingdom as all the other believers. There are some believers that are in the middle of the AIDS controversy and the AIDS situation, demonstrating the kingdom of God. There are other believers that are on the front lines in the issue of hunger and starvation in the world, demonstrating the kingdom of God. And every other front you can think of. They're not on every front at the same time. God calls us and gifts us to be in different places. And so our carrying the cross is going to be slightly different as well. I can't look at you and say, well, you're carrying your cross over your right shoulder and I carry it over my left. And I know I'm right. You can't do that. I have to keep my eyes on Christ, not on how you're carrying your cross. I have to keep my eyes on Jesus. And this is a daily, daily experience, not just once a week, but daily. So there's the idea of denial, being able to say no because something's much more of a priority. It's taking up our cross, whatever that might be, the challenges that we have. And then the third thing is, the third characteristic or ingredient is follow me. Jesus is just saying, do what I have done. That is, become like me by following him. In order to follow him, we have the Gospels to know what that means. To hear what he has said, to see how he interacted, how he dealt with people. How he interacted with people who were the lowest form of humanity in that day and age. Tax collectors, prostitutes, how did he treat them? How did he interact with them? What did he do with people that were around him? He washed their feet. And so to be like Jesus is to follow him, is to develop a certain type of perspective on others. And that's a challenge. One of the things that drives parents crazy is the fact that their children sometimes act like them. There is truth in the saying, like father, like son. The crazy part is when the child begins to model some of your negative characteristics. They pick these up because they follow us. They simply follow us. We might not say to them, you need to be able to do this or you need to do that just like I do. And this is a negative characteristic. They just pick it up. Here's another definition of discipleship. This is a more of a formal definition. Comes out of commentary on New Testament words. It reads, the key in following Jesus is obedience and loyalty to him. These three precise ingredients are absolutely necessary for being a disciple. Unfortunately, a majority of believers do not see themselves as disciples. And so the idea of obedience and loyalty is key. The third thing I want to bring out this morning is discipleship illustrated. We have an example. I read the example early in the service that the disciples were chosen and there was a quality of life. In John chapter 1, 35 to 51, Jesus selects Andrew, Peter, and Philip, and Nathanael as disciples. Not because of their money, not because of their status in society, not because of their power, but because there was a quality of life that he saw in them. He zeroes in on the person. He zeroes in on the heart of the individual. In verse 43 of that passage in John 1, we read, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, followed him." And what's interesting is that somehow Jesus knew that Philip and the other three would follow him, would be one who responded to his statement, "Follow me." In the heart of the disciple, there's a desire to be with Christ. Years ago, when I had first become a Christian at 18 and 19, I had a college pastor who I used to drive crazy because, believe it or not, when I was that age, I was pretty much off the wall kind of person. Very outgoing, always having a good time, sometimes at other people's expense. And yet Bob stuck with me. He kept me on board. He kept inputting into my life. Sharing biblical truth with me, giving me responsibilities, giving me ministries to be involved with. And years later, I asked him, I said to him, in fact, I have to say, his wife, Connie, who's a very quiet, introverted soul, very lovely person, Bob would have me over for dinner every Wednesday night to his house. And Connie would say, "Why are you having him over again?" Because I scared her. I found that out years later. She said, "I was always scared when you'd come over because I didn't know what you would do. I wasn't sure what was going to happen." And I would say, "Well, me either." And Bob stayed with me, hung in there with me, and with a number of other people as well. But I asked him years later, and he said, "You know, underneath all your insanity, I saw potential. So that's why I hung in there with you." And that's what people do. They see something in another individual and input into their lives. There's a quality of life. Next, there was a willingness to follow. In each case, those that Jesus called followed him. His choices weren't haphazard. He had observed those people. He had interacted with them. And because of that, he had discerned in them a desire to grow spiritually. And so he said to them, "Follow me." Disciples were also cultivated. He looked for individuals because Jesus was not impressed with the masses. He didn't look for the crowds or their applause. In Luke chapter 5, verses 26 to 28, we find these words. "Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" So the crowds, all excited. Jesus has just done some miracles and done some teaching, and they're incredibly impacted. It says in verse 27, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him." The very next thing Jesus does is he talks to one of the most ill-liked people in the community, the tax collector. And says to him, "Follow me." Levi is Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "Follow me." So he does the very thing that would make the crowds upset because he wasn't interested in what the crowds had to say. He never looked to the crowds. He never held a pack the pew night. He was interested in individuals and cultivating their life in God. People who were committed individuals, those who wanted a life with him. You see, if we intend to be like Christ, that will be obvious to every thoughtful person around us as well as to ourselves. I came across something years ago that I thought was very profound. It's actually a letter that was written by a young communist, a young man who had just joined the Communist Party to his sweetheart. And it goes like this. "We communists turn back to the party every penny we make except what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We don't have the time or the money or for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We have been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before the firing squad. There is one thing in which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my breath, my meat. I work at it in the daytime, I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship or a love affair or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both guides and drives my life. That is a committed person. Unfortunately, committed in the wrong direction. But that's the kind of commitment that Jesus calls us to. That same kind of commitment that takes its purpose and centerpiece in our lives. That committed individual. And then there's discipleship that's applied. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, a great statement. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Jesus appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And if we study the context, what we understand is that Jesus prayed all night before he did this. This wasn't on the spur of the moment kind of situation. This was something that he had prayed all night to his Father about. He was selective. He called those he wanted. Some had to be overlooked. He could only deal with so many. He couldn't take everyone. Neither Jesus nor you nor I can disciple everyone. We must be selective. There are people who will benefit by spending time with you and your unique personality and your unique gifts. And the same can be said for me. Jesus was selective. He chose some, which means he didn't choose others. He chose them to be with him. That's the first priority. That is time spent with Jesus. That's the core curriculum, if you will, being with Jesus. And if we're to be disciples, then we need to be with Jesus, spending time with him through his word. The third aspect of discipleship applied is to be sent out. Discipleship has a purpose. It's not that we sit, soak, and sour. No, it has a purpose. It has an end that we are called out. We are to make disciples of all nations. It simply means that I take what I know, and I don't know everything. Nobody does. And I impart that to somebody that God leads my way, that crosses my path. And I share that with them and empower them. Because there's a cost to non-discipleship. Non-discipleship has no abiding peace. It is not a life penetrated throughout by love. It's not a life that sees everything in the light of God's overriding goodness. It's a life that does not have hopefulness that stands even in the midst of discouraging circumstances. A non-discipled life doesn't have the power to do what's right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, non-discipleship costs exactly the abundance of life that Jesus said he came to bring in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, I have come to bring life, life abundantly. Are we undiscipled disciples? Are we progressing in the school of Christ? Every believer is enrolled in the school of Christ. We're disciples. We're students. We're learners. Discipleship is the place to begin, and the place to begin is with you and I. One cannot disciple without first being a disciple. If you have begun that course, you know of which I speak. The other question is, will you begin? God is big enough and great enough to allow you to make that decision. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful for the reality of discipleship in our lives. That we grow in you, that we don't just attend church, we don't just show up on a Sunday, but we're with you every day because you are with us. And we are grateful for that. The fact that you are with us and care for us. And this morning, Father, we get to demonstrate that through your table. That gift that you gave us via the Last Supper, that time with your men around that table, where you gave them the bread and you gave them the cup. As symbols, Father, of remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. So, Lord, I pray this morning that each of us would either take joy in continuing or begin today being truly your disciples. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.